things that men needed to hear, things that I thought were helpful for young men, especially as they grow up, as well as older men as they continue to grow older. But tonight we're talking about what women need to hear. And if these things don't apply to you and you're a woman, that's fine. If you're a man and these things apply to you, that's fine too. If the other things, you sort yourself out however you like. But I think typically, these are kinds of things that will apply to women more so than men. Like what we talked about a few weeks ago, typically apply more to men than to women, but your mileage, of course, may vary. The lesson that we did for men was substantially easier than this one for me to put together for some reason. Can't put my finger on it. This one was very challenging, but we're going to make do. First of all, what do women need to hear? I think the first thing that women need to know, what women need to hear is, how does God see you? How does God see you? We'll begin in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This is the passage we just read. This is where woman is first introduced in detail. They were created in chapter 1. There's kind of generic detail for both of them. But in chapter 2, here we finally have, we're getting into why God created woman. This passage is described by scholars as, quote, notoriously difficult to translate, and it shows in many of our translations. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him, and then God uses the words in Hebrew, Azer Kenegdo. Azer Kenegdo. Those are the words that God chose to describe woman. Kenegdo is the easier one of the two to translate. In this context, it basically means peer, someone who is equal, not an underling, not a subordinate, an equal. Okay. The word Azer is substantially more difficult to translate. It's typically translated as companion. But when I think of a companion, you know, I think of a dog. Dog can be a companion. That's not a particularly compelling translation, I don't think. And that's not how it's usually translated. I think that's what Jacob just read, companion. Sometimes it's translated as helper. It makes you think of hamburger helper, right? Nobody likes hamburger helper. Those are the boxes of macaroni and sodium that sit in the back of your pantry. And if you have literally nothing else to eat, maybe you'll eat it. It'll be reluctant. You have a lot of leftovers. It's no good. I think of helper as like, oh, my toddler wants to help me cook. You know, oh, isn't that cute? The baby's helping me. Okay, now get out of the way so I can finish and do it right. Right. So our translations don't do, I think, a lot of justice to it. Especially the worst of all, I think, is help meat. Again, help meat. What do you think of? Hamburger helper. Azer Kenegdo. What did God mean when he used this? This is the first way he describes woman. I think this is very important to get. When he describes them this way, Azer is a word that's used in the Bible only 20 times. And every single time, except for this one, it's referring to God himself. 19 times God says, I am your Azer. That's how he describes himself. And oddly enough, that's how he describes woman, and only woman. The context of Azer is typically when it's a matter of life and death also. If God is your only hope, he is your Azer. If he is not there beside you, you will die. You need an Azer. Okay, let's take a look at a few examples. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, the first part. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He's your shield and Azer, and your glorious sword. Psalm chapter 33, Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. Here it is. He is our Azer and shield. Exodus 18, verse 4. For the God of my father, said he, was mine Azer and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Are you getting the picture? This is what the word means. This is why God describes himself. This is the context when this word is being used. One Hebrew scholar renders the passage in Genesis, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a sustainer beside him." A sustainer beside. This is what God thinks of woman. This is his original intent. The word has connotation, again, of sustainer, a life saver, support in times of hardship and distress. And this one I like, reinforcement of soldiers. If you can imagine yourself in a battle, and it's perhaps a losing battle, how do you feel when you hear there's reinforcements coming? How do you feel? That's how you should feel when you think of woman. It's been said that many women, what they most desperately want to hear are three words. You are needed. You are needed. And according to how God describes woman in Genesis, that's absolutely the truth. That couldn't be more true. You are needed. You matter. That's how God sees you. That's how he intended you to be. You're sustainers. You strengthen. You encourage. You uphold, to say the least. I could probably give examples of every single woman here, how at some point they have sustained me personally. Years ago, the very first time I visited here, when I was going to college, Barbara Summers, she invited me to her home to feed me. College student, loved that. That was great. So I came back. And she's done that many, many times since then. I remember Marina coming to make sure I was sick. I was sick. She wasn't coming to make sure I was sick. I was sick. I got to get this right. I don't want to embarrass her. I was sick, and she came to my place when I was in college to make sure I was okay. She brought medicine and food. It was great. It was over a decade ago, and I still remember it. Sustainer. I remember also Marina, I'm going to pick on you a little bit more. One time she said, "You know what, Evan? You're a nice guy, but when are you going to get your act together and start doing more for the church?" She didn't say it like that. She said it way nicer than that. But that's the picture I got. And I said, "You know what? You're right. I appreciate that encouragement." Encourager. Sustainer. I remember Verona one time, also in college, she said, "Hey, Evan, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to fill up your gas tank." Who does that? Just out of nowhere. I've never had a guy do that. I've never had a guy invite me over to his house for dinner, I don't think. It's always the woman. I've never had a guy, out of the blue, write me a nice card of encouragement. Out of nowhere, more recently, Vanessa. She wrote my family one of the nicest cards I've ever seen in my life. I don't think it was anybody's birthday. Just because. Just because. Who does that? Sustainers. Sustainers do that. Lifesavers do that. My wife, of course, she married me, so that's great. But since then, and even before then, she has encouraged me and taken care of me and helped me countless times to be a better man, to be a better Christian. If this stuff were left up to men, come on, guys. It'd be a desperate situation, right? It would not be a good situation. Women are built for this. So what's the problem then? What's the problem? The problem is, this is not how women sometimes see themselves, unfortunately. The role can become twisted. The role can become twisted. If we continue through Genesis to chapter 3, we see the problems quickly begin. There's sin in the garden. So rather than being a sustainer, a bringer of life, Eve sadly makes herself a bringer of death. She tears down what she was intended to aid, what she was intended to support. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Hey, Eve, did God really say this? "And the woman said to the serpent," verse 2, "'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden,'" verse 3, "'but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you shall die.'" So Eve did great. Eve did great. She gave the right answer. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The devil's response here is brilliant, in a bad kind of way. How quickly does he undermine Eve's faith in God? Two sentences? Maybe one, depending on where you place the period. In two sentences, he lodges the doubt. You're not going to die. In fact, the guy that you think is on your side, he's actually lying to you. Not only is he lying to you, he's holding back on you. He knows that if you do this, you'll become better. He doesn't want you to become better. Now, ladies, think of someone that you trust. Now, imagine someone gave you credible information that caused you to believe that person you trust is not who they said they were. They've been lying to you this whole time. How do you feel? What's running through your mind? Are you worried just a little bit? How does this impact Eve? How does this impact Eve? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree, she takes it in. She's considering what the devil is saying. She's doing what he's wanting her to do. He's undermined her faith. He's planted doubt. He's causing her now to worry. What if God really isn't on my side? What if he's been lying to me this whole time? What am I going to do? Who's in control? I thought he was in control. Now I have to be in control. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, this tree did not look bad. God said it was bad to touch it, but it didn't look bad. It looked great. And according to what this new guy's telling me, it's going to do good stuff for me because this other guy's been holding back on me. So she took the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her. And that word with her, Adam wasn't somewhere else. That has the connotation of Adam was right there, elbow to elbow. He's just sitting there, doing nothing, saying nothing. What specifically, though, was the sin in the garden? When we spoke to men a few weeks ago, the one big thing that was addressed was responsibility. On the spectrum of responsibility, men are over, not all, but most, especially when they're younger, fall on this side of the spectrum, irresponsible, or fairly irresponsible. What men typically need is to not do what Adam did. We need to grow up, take responsibility, not be passive. That's the trap that we tend to fall in as men. And it's typified in what Adam did. Women, on the other hand, again, not all. Thank you so much. Did a lady tell you? No. I hope that's not offensive. Okay. Women, on the other hand, they tend to be not irresponsible, but overly responsible. Not all women, obviously. But if there is a flaw, that is often what it is. That was the great temptation. Take matters into your own hands. You can't trust the one who's in charge. It's up to you to make your life better and nobody else. You can't trust anybody else to do the thing for you. They'll do it wrong. The action was fueled by the seed of doubt that was planted by the devil. It bloomed into worry, and the worry gave rise to the desire for control, which ultimately led to her disobedience. This is how it worked, one step after the other. She was designed to bring life, to be a sustainer, but in the end, she brought forth death. So what's the solution then? We don't want to just leave it there. What's the solution? Jesus, thankfully, addresses this mindset in Matthew chapter 6. So we're going to be spending most of the rest of our time there. Matthew chapter 6, let's flip over there, and we'll be beginning in verse 25. Matthew 6, 25. So we've seen how God wants us to see women, and we've seen what the problem is, and now the answer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. If we go back, if worry is part of the problem, what's part of the solution? To not to worry. Okay, we're on the right track. But the problem is, you know what the problem with worry is. If you tell a worrier not to worry, what are they going to do? It's like saying, don't think of a blue pen. What are you guys thinking about? That blue pen. If you tell a worrier not to worry, they're going to worry. So worry doesn't work that way. So thankfully, Jesus doesn't just stop there. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. The first century is a very poor hand-to-mouth type of culture. What they worried about was, am I going to eat today? Or am I going to go hungry again? Am I going to have enough clothes to wear tonight? Or am I going to have to shiver tonight through the desert air? That's what they worried about. That's not what we typically worry about. So to translate for today, it would be, don't worry about the test at school. Don't worry about paying the bills. Family stress. And once you have kids, a whole new world of worries opens up. It's beautiful. Whole new options and possibilities of worry that you never even considered. Your relationships, work, your 401k, your health, politics, the environment, the economy, that kind of thing. Insert whatever it is in your life. That's what we worry about. So Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Now notice, does Jesus say, don't worry about those things because they're not important? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't worry about those things, they're unimportant. Does he say, don't worry about those things, I want you to be careless and irresponsible? No. He still wants us to be responsible and take care of the things that need to be taken care of. That's not it either. He continues, again, thankfully, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What he says is this, are those things that you worry about, insert whatever it is, are those things all there is to life? Or is there more to life? It's obvious. There's obviously more to life. Food's important. There's more to life than food. If we focus on those things first, though, according to what Jesus is telling us, what are we going to do? We're going to worry. Now the solution, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. This is something that's kind of funny, I think. Remember, Jesus is talking to people who he knows. Many of them don't have food to eat every day. Many of them don't have enough clothes. The basic necessities of life, they're lacking. Basic health. And he says, let's look at the birds. Jesus, I'm starving. And you're telling me to look at the birds? Jesus, my life is falling down around me. My family isn't doing what they should be doing. My job is in jeopardy. I'm getting calls from bill collectors every single day. And you're telling me to look at the birds? I don't have time to look at the birds. Just look at the birds. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And here's the kicker. Are you not of more value than they? Are you not of more value than they? So the question is, who is worth more to God, you or the pigeon? Who's worth more to God, you or the pigeon? Yeah, okay, us. Good. So we have this pigeon. He's not worth very much. You know, pigeons are basically rats with wings. They're not worth very much. But have you ever seen a skinny pigeon? I didn't think so. Never seen a skinny pigeon. Have you ever seen a worried pigeon? I didn't think so. Have you ever seen an employed pigeon? That's a trick question. There are carrier pigeons. But they would be fine even if they were unemployed. Okay, so the point that Jesus is making is, they don't do any of these things. They're stupid. They're rats. But are they taken care of? Absolutely. They've got nothing to worry about. So, if God cares for the winged rats, is he going to care for you, who's made in his image? Is it safe to say that he'll do at least as well with you as he does with the rats? Okay, let's keep going. So Jesus is saying, when we're in our worry spiral, we're spiraling down and down and down, and it's getting deep and dark and scary, let's stop, let's take a look back, get some perspective. The birds. Let's think about the birds. You'll remember what you already know. Jesus is not saying anything new. People aren't saying, oh, wow, yeah, the birds, they don't work. Yeah, God takes care of the birds. This is something that everybody knows. He's just bringing it back to their remembrance. God loves the birds. The implication, you're more important, God loves you more. Makes sense. Verse 27, he continues, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? He's diagnosing the problem now with worry. The great physician, he's making his diagnosis. The problem with worry is, one, it's pointless. Okay. I wish I was taller. I wish I was 6'7 instead of 5'7. Well, no point in thinking about that. That's useless, okay? But more importantly, do you see what Jesus is getting at? He's saying that worry is a control problem. There's never been a worrier who wasn't a controller to the same degree. Worry is a control problem. He's pointing out that some things, if this is what's in our control, some problems are out here. And we don't like that. So we worry about those things. Let's jump down to verse 31. He has another illustration, but making largely the same point. Just jump down to verse 31 and see his conclusion. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Okay, why not, Jesus? Verse 32. Because your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows. And the word knows there means he sees, but not only he sees, he's paying attention. Okay, he sees you and he's paying attention to you. So Jesus is building this case against worry. One, God loves you. Two, he's able to help you. He has the power. You may have only this much control, and some problems are out here, but there's no problems out here for God. He loves you. He sees you. He's in control. He's able to help you, and he knows what you need. He knows. Imagine you're alive in the first century, and you have the same worries today that you have today. So all your anxieties, all the fun stuff that you carry around with you every day, you have those same things. And lucky you, Jesus walks up to you and looks you in the eye. He looks you in the eye and he says, God knows. Marina, God knows. Katya, God knows. Drea, he knows. And that's all he said to you. Would you feel a little bit better? Yeah, you would. Thankfully, we don't have to imagine. What did Jesus just say? God knows. God knows. He's on the case. None of your worries are surprising to him. He knew about them before you were even alive. God knows. God knows. But let's back up. We skipped over a part. Verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Other translations render that, for the pagans or idolaters or heathens seek after all these things. Let me say that another way. To worry is to live like a pagan. Let me say it another way. To worry is to live your life as if God did not exist. To worry is to live your life as if God did not exist. The root of the problem, again, is this, control. Who's in control? Who's in control? If God doesn't exist, that means it's all up to you. All these problems that are out here and not in here, you're right to worry about those things because some problems are too big for you and you have nothing you can do about it. So it's good to worry then. But if God does exist, what right do we have to worry? He's in control. If we believe God exists and we still worry, what's the problem? Trust. Are you seeing how all of this is interconnected? Control and trust and worry and all this stuff. If we trust whoever's in control, we can rest easy. They've got it. If we don't trust whoever's in control, we'll worry and we'll stress. Okay. Imagine you're on a long road trip and you trust the driver. You'd be perfectly happy to look away from the road, to read a book, to take a nap. They've got it. They're in control. I remember taking a road trip from North Carolina all the way through Arizona and up to Alaska. Like, I don't know how many thousands of miles it was. A long time. I don't think I ever thought about anything about the trip. My dad was driving. He was in control. I trusted him. It's not a second thought. But what if you are teaching a student how to drive? They're in control, but you don't like it because you don't trust them, and they're going to do something. Even if it's a short trip, we're just going right down the street. How are you feeling? I heard it over here. You're stressful. You're worried. You don't know what in the world they're going to do to you because they're in control, but they do not have your trust. Right? They do not have your trust. So which one are you? Do we treat God as our trusted, responsible Father and let go of those things that are outside of our control? Or do we treat God as if he were an irresponsible child just waiting for the chance to do us in? How do we treat him? How do we think of him? If we can view worry in that way, I think we can begin to let go. Jesus concludes in verse 33. But, a word of contrast there, rather than doing what we just mentioned, do this, but seek first what you have been seeking first, what you have been concerned with above all else, was wrong. Instead, seek something else first. I'm fixing to tell you what it is. But seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. What God wants. And what will happen? All of these things, and those things are the things that make you worry, will be added to you. In other words, those things won't make you worry. That's the solution. If we're concerned above all else what God wants, Jesus promises us we will be provided for. God is in control. He knows. He'll see us through. But as long as our job or family or whatever is first on our minds, you're just going to worry. You're just going to worry. But if we make that second or third and put God first, we won't. We won't. If you're ever worrying, God is not first in your life. You're living your life as if you're a pagan. Desire for control and worry go hand in hand. If you desire to control something that's outside of your control, that's something that's not your responsibility, what you'll get is worry and frustration and stress. But the question that everybody's asking, what does this look like, practically speaking, how can we do this? Paul and Peter both give us some additional details as we wrap up tonight on worry or troubling thoughts, what to do about them. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start there. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious, same word for worry, be anxious for nothing. Same thing that Jesus said, not anything new. But, okay, rather than worry, do this. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says that rather than worry, do what? Pray. Rather than worry, pray. But don't just pray. He says, ask for what you want. That's what a supplication is. You're asking for what you want. Remember what Jesus did in the garden? He prayed. He didn't just pray. He said, God, this is what I want. Don't let me be crucified. Okay? What does Paul say next? With supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Remember what God has already done for you. Remember how far he's already seen you through. Remember all the times that you thought things were going to go terribly and they didn't. And be thankful for those things. And you're a completely different ballpark now if you're thinking about that. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. If you remind yourself of all the times God has come through for you, God promises you peace. He promises you peace. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. This one is even more graphic. Peter's really funny because I think Peter was a worrier. 1 Peter chapter 5, throw all your anxiety onto him. Why should I do that, Peter? Because he cares for you. Because he cares. So Peter's not just saying, let go of your worry. He's not saying, set it down for a little while, come back to it later. He says, take it, imagine a football, a disgusting, worrisome football, and you're throwing it away. It's not a boomerang. You're throwing it to God, and you're throwing it on him, and it's on his shoulders, not on yours. Why should you do that? Because he cares for you. He wants us to give him our anxieties, not some of them. Not some of them. Peter specifically says, all of them. Not only does he want it, he wants us to throw it at him with some force behind it. But God will not take it from us if we don't want him to. He's not a thief. He will take what we give to him, but he will not take what we do not offer. He will not take what we do not offer. If you do this, his promise is in verse 10. There's a whole bunch of really good stuff in the middle we don't have time to talk about. But the promise is, if you do that, verse 10, after you have suffered a while, so things might not get better immediately, okay? You might still suffer for a little while. But after you have suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and then here it is, settle you. That's music to a warrior's ears. What do you say to someone who's worried and they're all amped up? You say, settle down, right? Settle down. That's what God wants for you. That's what he wants to do for you. If we give our cares to him, it might be hard, but he will make us what we ought to be. He absolutely will. He will give us the peace that we need. He will settle our spirit and take care of us. We've seen that while it's important for us to willingly, men, take responsibility upon ourselves, that God has given to us, it's just as important, ladies, typically, to not take upon ourselves more than we ought. That leads to all sorts of fun stuff that ought not to be there. Eve, in the very beginning, allowed her lack of trust in God to lead her to worry. Then her worry led her to take matters into her own hands, and then that led her into disobedience. She was designed to do much good, but in her attempt to wrestle control away from God, she ended up doing much harm. But the good news is, we don't have to worry. There's a way out, and God provides the way. God provides the way. Can we help you tonight with your struggles? Can we help you obey the gospel? Is there something you're worried about? If you're not a Christian, you ought to worry. Because God's promises are for Christians, those who call him Father. Can we help you become a Christian? Can we help you with anything else? We're here to help however we can. Would you please let us know right now as we together stand and sing to encourage you?